Welcome to Flatirons Church Online. One of our favorite parts of the online community is we know you are watching from all over the place. Maybe like me, and you're gonna jump in an ice bath right before you watch service, right where you're at in your house. Listen, we got some really cool things coming for you, but before I give you some of those announcements and some stuff that you should be paying attention for, I'm just gonna hop in the ice bath real quick. You cool with that? Because I'm not really sure whose idea this was. Oh my God. Okay. Coming up right around the corner is Easter. We'd love for you to join us physically in person at any of our five locations. You can go to our website. You can check any dates and times. Those are right around the corner. And I am in a tub, and I do want to let you know that on that same weekend, we're doing baptisms. So baptisms coming up. We want to invite you and your families to be there, be baptized. But if you can't make the trip, and maybe you do an at-home baptism, we want to see those videos. So if you wouldn't mind recording those, sending us this way to us, we want to integrate those into our service so that we can celebrate with you. We're so excited. And we're in the middle of our series, Death to Religion. Hope you enjoy today. And hopefully you're in a little bit of a warmer situation than I am. All right, peace out.
All right, Flatirons, good morning. Hey, I'm pumped you're here. Welcome to this series called Death to Religion. If you missed a couple weeks, then you have no idea what we're doing. Basically, what we're doing is this series takes us up to Easter, and as we kind of travel that journey, we're also looking at Jesus' journey in his last few weeks leading up to the cross. We're looking at the things he said and did right before he died, because the things that he said and did at that time were very intense, and most of the time they end up putting to death the way that we thought our lives were supposed to work, and especially the way we thought religion was supposed to work. Today, though, we're basically jumping immediately into our Bibles. I don't really have time to kind of recap what we've done for the last few weeks, and so if you feel a little lost or something, I just encourage you to jump online and go get caught up. But today, we're kind of jump right into our scripture. Before I do, a couple disclaimers for you, okay? First disclaimer is this. We're going to read a story from Jesus's life that if you're new to Jesus, you're going to be like, what in the world is going on? And that's fine, because chances are the people sitting next to you who have followed Jesus their entire lives, chances are this is one of the stories where they're like, yeah, I've never really understood what's going on. Like, we're going to talk about a very strange story from Jesus's life, and we're going to try to make sense of it. All right, that brings me to the second disclaimer, though. If we're going to make any sense of this story, we have to do some like hardcore studying together. Okay, like the first half of this thing today is going to probably feel more like a Bible class than a typical sermon. We're going to talk about cultural context and Old Testament prophecy. We're going to talk about architecture at one point. Now, I love that stuff. I know some of you love that stuff. I also know that there's just people in the room that's not your jam. Okay, and if that's not your thing, or especially if you're new to faith and you're going like, dude, I'm not gonna be able to follow because I don't even own a Bible yet. All I'll say is don't worry, okay? I'm gonna do my best to explain this stuff in a way that makes sense, whether you follow Jesus your whole life or not. I promise that everything that we study today will have a purpose. Okay, it's not just gonna be meaningless information so we can pat ourselves on the back and think that we're smart little Christians, okay? It's all gonna tie together and apply to our real lives in 2024. All right, last thing is, I guess this is like more of an announcement, I guess. I taught this last night, okay? And then I jump in the car, and I always call Allie on my way home, and she's like, how'd it go? And I was like, yeah, well, you know, I talked to a bunch of people in the lobby that I'm like, I think it's good for a certain type of person. Like, I think it's really good for the kind of person who feels like you're stuck on the outside, like you shouldn't even be in a church right now. I think it's good for those people. I think it's also good for people who are just like hungry for more context around the Bible, like history around the Bible. But then I tell her, I'm like, yeah, so I think it's good for some people, but like, I'm kind of worried that the first couple of pages are just like boring. And she goes, oh, Ben, I'm sure they're not boring. Yeah, I'm sure you're just in your head. I'm like, I don't know. I get home, I walk through the front door, my dog comes to greet me, my children run into my arms. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but but then Allie, she just is sitting in the kitchen with a grin on her face. And I'm like, what? And she goes, I have to show you a picture. And so I'm gonna share this with you. So this picture comes from our friend Amanda, and she's in here, and she's like, Amanda's taking the picture. She's kind of bent down. She's got her arms around an older lady who's sitting in the chairs here, and they're both smiling and giving a thumbs up. And I'm like, what's this picture about? Well, the story is that this old woman fell asleep during my sermon. I finished the thing. I prayed. I said amen. Everybody clapped. Jesse got up here, dismissed. Everybody clapped again. They stood up, grabbed their stuff, left. This lady slept through all of that. I put this lady out. So Amanda came in and had to wake this poor lady up so we could turn the lights off. So it's just, I guess it's a housekeeping thing. If later today, if your neighbor falls asleep, okay, don't wake them up during the sermon. You know, this just isn't their weekend, right? Okay, you know, I'm sure they've had a hard road at home. You let them catch some Z's, but wake them up before you leave. That's just common courtesy. Or they're the poor persons, they're gonna sleep until the 11 o'clock. They're gonna wake up and I'm just still teaching. So, oh man. I just had to share that with you. So on that note, let's jump in. All right, so we're gonna be in Mark chapter 11. If you've brought your Bible and you wanna follow along, go there now. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. At this point in Jesus's ministry, things are ramping up, all right? He's pushing everybody's buttons. He's pushing the religious leaders' buttons. He's messing with the Roman state, and he's knocking over all the dominoes that will eventually lead to his own execution. In fact, right before what we're gonna read together today, the day before, is really the beginning of the end for Jesus, okay? It's something that we call the triumphant entry. So he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was a prophecy about that. So basically, that was his way of saying, I present myself to you as your Messiah, as the king. And then there's this large crowd of people. They take their cloaks and branches and they spread them out on the ground, kind of like an ancient red carpet. And that was their way of saying, we accept you as our Messiah and our king. That happens right before what we're gonna read today. And so this triumphant entry thing, I mean, this messes with the religious leaders and it messes with the Roman state because Jesus is basically going like, there's a new king in town and that king is me. And then when you combine the triumphant entry with what he does the very next day, which we're gonna read together, those two things back to back, they seal the deal on Jesus' own arrest and his execution. All right, so let's jump into the next day, the day after the triumphant entry. That's Mark 11, verse 12. And our story starts like this. So the next day, as they, Jesus and his disciples, were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't even the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. This is weird. Okay, this whole fig tree thing, this is the thing I'm saying that people who have even followed Jesus for a long time are going like, I don't know what in the world is going on in this story, because it's weird. All right, so like, I mean, Jesus is on his way to do something so intense. We're gonna read it together in a minute. He's on his way, he gets hungry, and then he sees a fig tree in the distance. This is like the first thing that's off in my mind, because I've been really, really hungry many, many times, and not one of those times have I ever been like, man, I could go for some figs right now, all right? And so, but then, you know, Mark tells us it's not even the season for figs, all right? Jesus shouldn't have expected to find any figs. He knows the season for figs. He made fig trees. And so he gets up to this fig tree. There's no fruit on it. He gets mad. He curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. What is going on? All right, this is a moment that Jesus will actually get criticized for sometimes. When I was trying to figure out for myself if I wanted anything to do with Jesus, I did that by reading the Gospels. And this is one of the moments that I also criticized Jesus for. Because at first glance, it just looks like he's throwing this childish temper tantrum, right? It looks like he's cursing the poor little fig tree because the poor little fig tree wasn't an overachiever, didn't make figs like out of season. So it looks like he's throwing a temper tantrum. Okay, but this is why context is so important. That's why we talk about it all the time in here. It's never a good idea to cherry pick, or in this case, like fig pick, like a story from Jesus's life without knowing what happens right before or right after it. And once we get our context, we see he's not throwing a temper tantrum. He's being a genius. Okay, I love Jesus for many reasons. One of the reasons is he's a teaching genius. I've never encountered a better one. And what he's doing right now is he's setting up a physical illustration. Okay, you maybe have seen a preacher do that before. They come out with like props and you're like, I can't wait to see how this plays into the sermon, right? Or this is like chemistry class growing up, or for those of us in high school right now. It's like the teacher didn't just tell you about chemical reactions, they showed you, right? Physical illustrations. They poured a thing into another thing and this big thing happened, right? I cheated my way through chemistry. I don't even know how to talk about it. But the point is that Jesus isn't throwing a temper tantrum. He's being the master of teaching. Right, he's setting up a physical illustration that won't even pay off until the next morning. What is he illustrating? Well, our author, Mark, makes us wait for it. It's like a cliffhanger, and so I'm gonna make us wait for it too. So we're gonna move on, we're gonna see what Jesus does next, and then we'll return to our poor little fig tree. Okay, here's what happens next. This is Jesus, in my opinion, at his most intense. So look at this. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area, began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So in other words, Jesus walks into the temple and he just wrecks shop. And again, it just feels random. It's like, what is going on? Is this because of the figs? Is he hangry? Right now, like, what is he doing? And there's actually a point, and the point is he's making his most scathing critique of religion right now, and that's what I want to break down together. This is where we have to do a little bit of studying together. To understand what Jesus is critiquing about religion, first we've got to understand two things: what the goal of the Messiah was, that's Jesus, and then what the role of the nation of Israel was in that goal. I'll be as quick as possible. All right, from the very beginning of time, God had set up this idea that he was going to rescue and save and love all people, but he was going to do that through the nation of Israel. This is from the very beginning. Like when God called Abraham, he said this, he goes, I'm going to make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This idea is at the very beginning. God's gonna rescue all people, but he's gonna do it through the family of Abraham, who becomes the nation of Israel. Okay, messianic prophecy. This is Old Testament verses that are pointing ahead to Jesus. They have the same idea. In Isaiah, God says this. He goes, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. It's too small for me to just rescue the nation of Israel. Instead, I will also make you, my Messiah, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus incorporated this idea into his own teaching and preaching and the way that he lived his life. And then, of course, the pinnacle of this promise is what we're celebrating together in a couple weeks at Easter, that all people can be saved through Jesus, who is an Israelite. And now some of us, you're going like, okay, dude, what's the point of talking about all of this? And well, the point is everything. Like, it has everything to do with us unlocking and actually understanding our story today, because this is the thing that Jesus is critiquing when he wrecks the temple. Okay, so keep that idea in your mind that from the beginning of time, God was going to rescue all people through the nation of Israel. Okay, now we can figure out, why is Jesus wrecking this temple? Like, what's he so angry about? Well, the first thing Jesus is angry about is architecture. I know that you and I have been there many times. The first thing he's mad about is architecture. Again, this won't be meaningless information. Let me explain this to you. He's in a very specific part of the temple. It's called the Court of Gentiles. So look at this map. The temple of Jerusalem had four courts. Okay, the first one was the court of the priests. It was the most exclusive court. Only priests are allowed to go in this part of the temple. Then you got the court of Israel around it. That was limited to just Jewish men. Then you've got the court of the women. That was limited to Jewish people, but it also included men and women. And then outside of all of that is the court of Gentiles. That's where Jesus is in our story. That's where he's wrecking shop. And it was the only part of the temple where anyone and everyone was welcome. The only part of the temple. And so that's where Jesus is. That's where he's wrecking shop. And originally, that thing was designed to be a beautiful picture, a symbol of what we just talked about. that God would rescue all people through his nation of Israel. But by the time that Jesus is walking around earth and by the time he's wrecking shop at the temple, it came to symbolize something different. All it symbolized was a slammed door in the face of the Gentiles. It's like the architecture of the temple was saying something. And what it said to Gentiles was, you can come this close to God, but no further. Okay, you will always be removed and distant from the presence of God. You will always be a literal outsider. That's the first thing that's making Jesus angry today. Second thing that's making him angry is that it's Passover week. Okay, this is a massive celebration for the Jewish people. People traveled from all over the world to come to the temple today. And so Jesus is in this court of Gentiles. There's all these visitors and all these foreigners there, and they all need to make sacrifices. And so what the people did is they put all these booths and all these tables into the court of Gentiles, and there's all these merchants. And first of all, they're exchanging their foreign coin at criminal exchange rates. And then they're also selling the animals that these people need to sacrifice, and they're charging through the roof. Kind of similar to how like a normal bottle of water will cost you like 15 bucks or whatever at a Broncos game. Kind of the same thing, all right? So here's Jesus, and he's walking around the court of Gentiles, which is supposed to symbolize that God loves and will rescue all people, but that's not what Jesus sees. Instead, what he sees is like everything from the architecture down to how they're robbing visitors blind, all of it is saying something completely different. Instead, what it's saying to the Gentiles is, we are better than you. You are on the outside. We will always be closer to God than you will. You should give up trying. And so Jesus just absolutely wrecks the place. He's not violent towards people, okay? He doesn't hurt anybody, but he's very violent towards the stuff that's in this temple. He wrecks shop. And you've got to picture the chaos of this scene, because he's flipping, there's a huge crowd, tons of people in this court right now. And he's flipping stuff over, and you got merchants on all fours trying to get their goods and their coins back. And he's letting animals loose. So there's like sheep and donkeys running around and doves flying all over the place. And the Roman guards are starting to get involved in case things get out of hand. It's madness. Total pandemonium, okay? And then in the middle of this chaos, I love this part so much, while Jesus is flipping tables over and cutting wild animals free and chucking money bags across the court or whatever, in the middle of all this chaos, he starts teaching. Look at this. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Jesus says this place was supposed to be a house of prayer and worship for all people, but then you turned it into this exclusive secret club. You turned it into a den of robbers. He's not throwing a fit. Jesus is making a calculated, scathing critique of religion. When he wrecks the temple, he's basically saying, you've made it impossible for certain people to reach me. You won't let the Gentiles into the temple. You're robbing all of these visitors blind. Like, and he goes, I'm here to destroy, to wreck, to literally put to death that gross part of religion, the gross part of religion where you've made it impossible for certain people to reach me. So he wrecks the temple. Here's what happens next. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him because they feared him, because the whole crowd's totally amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they, Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city. Everything about Jesus's actions right now, it's forcing the religious leaders' hands. And Jesus is basically going like, you can continue losing influence because I'm gonna keep exposing you, or you can kill me. And they decide to kill him. Now though, we can move to our last part of our story. We can return to our poor little fig tree. You forgot about our poor little fig tree. Shame on you. Here's what happens the day after that big day at the temple. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered what happened yesterday. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it is withered. And this is where Jesus's physical illustration finally pays off, because he looks at him and he says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. And therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And there's so much in what Jesus just, there's like 10 sermons in what Jesus just said. He talked about forgiveness again, like we talked about last week. He talks about prayer. But for today, we're just gonna zero in on what he said first. What he said was, have faith in God. And I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, if you say it and believe it, it'll happen. Now those words right there get misrepresented all of the time. Okay, you'll hear these pastors preach that, and what they'll say is basically like, if you just have enough faith and zero doubts, then you're gonna get whatever you pray for, whether that's for your cancer to disappear or a better parking spot at Target or whatever. It's like, all you have to do is have faith. They treat these verses like I used to treat Peter Pan, right? Peter Pan, the key to flying is absolute belief, zero doubts, right? I used to spend way too much time jumping off the window bench seat at my house trying to fly, right? Every time I hit the ground, I'd be like, it's just because I didn't believe enough. And these verses get distorted so that when you don't get what you prayed for, you start to tell yourself, I guess it's because I don't have enough faith. It's not how prayer works. And that's not what Jesus is saying right now. Instead, he's saying something really awesome. And this is where all of our, the architecture and the context and the studying finally pays off for us. Because remember, he and his disciples had just come from the temple where he wrecked the temple courts. Now they're standing by this little fig tree that Jesus wrecked by cursing. And then he says, have faith in God. And I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, he doesn't say to a mountain, he says to this one, and he points. What mountain is he pointing at? He's pointing at the mountain that they just came from. It's called Mount Moriah. It's the mountain where the temple is built. Everything is starting to come together for the disciples right now. He's pointing at that mountain. He's not talking about magical geography. He's not saying like you can throw literal mountains into the sea. Instead, he's making this super visceral point. His finger is pointing to the place where they just came from. And he says, have faith in God. And if you place your faith in me, you can take that mountain with that temple, with that diseased and withered and unfruitful, like this fig tree, that unfruitful version of religion, and you can just throw it out. You can just throw it into the sea. You can take that unfruitful version of religion and put it to death in your life. You can rid it from your life. He's the master of teaching. He's driving this point home. He goes, when you put your faith in me, you can throw away all the fear and worry that comes with that religion over there on that mountain. You just throw it away. All the worry that like, you're never gonna be able to get close to Jesus because you're too broken and you're too messed up and you're too far gone. And all the fear that says right now that like the people sitting next to me kind of seems like they've got their stuff together, kind of seems like they're cleaned up, kind of seems like they're on the inside, but I'm never gonna be in on the inside. I'm always gonna be on the outside. He goes, you can throw it out. Jesus goes, this fig tree was unfruitful, so I put it to death. That religion on that mountain has become unfruitful. I will put it to death. And then if you put your faith in me, you can do the same thing. Why? Because Jesus has always been and will always be the Messiah and Savior of all people, especially the people who feel trapped on the outside of religion. Okay. That was a lot. We really did just, we talked about a lot of stuff in a short amount of time. And some of us are like, I followed Jesus for a long time. I never knew what the fig tree thing was about. That's cool. Okay, well, great. But it's all pointless unless we apply it to our real lives. And so what does this story have to teach us living in 2024? And I think there's two takeaways that we can take from this story today. One is a warning and one is an encouragement. And we'll start with the warning. Okay, it's the same warning that Jesus was giving when he was wrecking the temple courts. We've got to ask ourselves, are we making it impossible for certain people to reach Jesus? Or if we wanna really personalize it for our context, the question we should ask is, are we turning flat irons into a secret club? Are we being as exclusive with our faith as the temple priests of Jesus's day? And I don't think there's a single person in this room who would be like, well, yeah, dude, that's my goal, at least. I'm a pretty exclusive person. I don't want certain people in here. I don't think anyone would say that, but what do our actions say? Here's a couple examples of what I think this modern day secret club version of religion looks like, okay? The first one is whenever we look at our friends and family and we tell ourselves that they're not ready yet for Jesus, right? They're not ready yet to have a conversation about faith, or they're not ready yet to be invited to church. Whenever we say this, we feel very spiritually and emotionally intelligent, right? It's like, they're just not ready yet, and I can tell. But why? Why aren't they ready yet? And like, what are you waiting for? Yeah, in my mind, you can really only be waiting for like one of two things. You could either be waiting for, frankly, for people to clean their acts up, right? You're going like, I can't bring them to church until they stop cheating on their spouse, or until they change their views on sexuality or their views on politics, or until they just stop cussing every other word or whatever it is. It's like, we're waiting for people to clean their acts up. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ is. You don't have to clean yourself up before you follow him. You don't clean yourself up before you get in the shower. Shower is the place to go get clean. And you don't have to clean yourself up to follow Jesus. He is the one who makes you clean. It's a total misunderstanding of who Jesus is. So the one thing I think sometimes we're waiting for is people to clean their acts up. The other one, the one I think is more common, is we're waiting for them to hit some sort of rock bottom. I think we tell ourselves that they're not gonna listen to us, or they're not gonna give Jesus the time of day until they're like really, really desperate for him. Right, like not until like the final nail has been driven into the coffin of their marriage, or their addiction has reached like intervention status, not until they lose a job or lose a loved one. And again, it's like, why? Why would we withhold Jesus from people who need him now? Why would we keep them from Jesus, who is like the only person who might keep them from hitting rock bottom? Most importantly, Jesus never lived this way. Okay, he'd never waited for people to be ready for him. He didn't wait for people to clean their acts up. He also didn't wait for people to hit rock bottom. He just loved people where they were at on their spiritual journey today, right? He loved and became friends with prostitutes. He also loved and became friends with religious leaders, people like Nicodemus. It's like, wherever you're at, whether you're pretty well put together or you're a train wreck, Jesus just loves you where you're at currently. And so if Jesus is always ready for our friends and family, why would we walk around saying that our friends and family aren't ready for him yet? And it's like, we're not intending to do it, but what we're doing is we're kind of turning this thing into a secret club. The other way that I see Christians turn this into a secret club is by convincing ourselves that Jesus is asking for our perfectionism. All right, this is when we tell ourselves, we convince ourselves that like our ticket into the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't purchased on a cross. It's gonna be purchased like through our own do-gooding morality. That's just perfectionism. This is when we start to try to convince other people and even ourselves that we're pretty cleaned up, right? We're not really works in progress. We're pretty much just finished works. And when we live this way, it says something to other people. What it communicates to the people on the outside is that to follow Jesus, they're probably gonna have to be as squeaky clean as you appear to be, right? And because they're not squeaky clean, and they know it, they have no reason to pretend not to be, they start to do some simple math, and they conclude that Jesus is probably always gonna be just out of their league, because obviously Jesus is for the perfect people, for the insiders, the inner courts, not for the outsiders like us. This is the warning that Jesus gives when he wrecks the temple. If we personalize it, it is, are we turning flat irons into a secret club? And we would do well to pay attention to that warning, because in our story today, Jesus is basically saying like, death to the secret club, no more secret club of religion. And that brings me to the encouragement. Right? It's the encouragement, it's written on the other side of the coin of Jesus's warning for us today. And the encouragement is that like through the fig tree and through Jesus clearing the temple, he was basically shouting from the rooftops that Jesus loves the outsiders. He loves the outsiders. That's who he spends time with. That's who he loves. There's this old quote. I don't even know who to attribute it to anymore, but this old quote that goes like this: church is not a hotel for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. This was never supposed to be a group of people who get together and pretend to be perfect. It's not supposed to be that, because we're Jesus followers. And because we're Jesus followers, we're supposed to kind of view ourselves as like the island of misfit toys when it comes to religion, right? We're not the secret club. We're like the kids who never got invited into the secret club until one day we heard that Jesus loves the outsiders and we thought that maybe, just maybe, that could include us, and it did. We're just as broken and messy and confused as the rest of the world. The difference is that we have decided to follow Jesus. The difference is we believe we have found the person who slowly over time, it might take the rest of our lives and into eternity, but we believe that we have found the healer and mender of broken souls. I've said this so many times. I genuinely believe that this is like the rally cry of Christianity. This is the motto that all of us can get behind. And it goes like this: we are so messed up that God himself has to fix us. And it's even gonna take him the rest of our lives. That's not false humility. That should be encouraging. It should be encouraging for anyone sitting in the room right now and you're going like, dude, I thought I'd be growing faster than this. And I thought that when I followed Jesus, like all the old habits and the ways of thinking would just kind of vanish. Like I thought I'd be much more mature at this point in my life, but I still feel like I'm a mess. Dude, if that's you, welcome. You are in the right place. You are around the right people. I'd tell you, join the club, right? That is the only kind of club that Flatirons should ever be. Not the secret club of perfect do-gooding insiders, but instead the club of outsiders who were welcomed into the kingdom of God by a king who loves the outsiders. Because Jesus loves the outsiders. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm about to pray, and then we can get out of here. You're gonna wake your neighbor up. Before I do though, I wanna leave you with some encouragement. So in a couple weeks, we're all gonna get together, we're gonna get in this room, and we're gonna celebrate the best day that ever happened, right? We're gonna celebrate everything that we've put our faith in. And so we're gonna do that together in 2 weeks. Now is not the time to convince yourself that you're too far gone. It's just not the season. Now's not the time to convince yourself, I'm just too broken, I'm just too messy for all of this. That's not what Easter is about. Don't lose sight of that right now. The part of the Christian journey is this, right? It's never this, it's ups and downs. Now's not the time in the down to go like, I don't think I should even be welcome in this place or welcome with Jesus. It's not who he is. The other thing I'd tell you is, as we prepare to celebrate Easter together, please don't count your friends out. Don't count your loved ones and your family out. Don't wait for them to be ready, whatever that means. And it's like, you're right. You're right, they don't need to be invited into the secret club of religion. No one needs that invite. It's gross. We've gotten that invite before. We don't like it. So they don't need invited into the secret club of religion, but they do need to find what you have found. Right? They do need to meet the King of Kings, the King of the outsiders. They need that desperately. They do need a community of other people like them, broken and messy, but we found the one who can figure it out. They need that desperately. They don't need religion, right? You're right. It's a good thing that Jesus put religion to death. They don't need religion. They need hope, right? They need a future that doesn't look more like their past. They're dying for a marriage that doesn't look like their parents. They're dying for freedom from all the things that have tied them down and locked them up. And in the end, even though they wouldn't say it like this today, what they're dying for is a way out from under the burden of sin, a way out from under the burden of being separated from a God who loves them deeply. That kind of freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. What our friends and family need is someone who loves them enough to invite them into the all-welcoming kingdom of the outsiders, the kingdom of Jesus. And if the person to invite them isn't you, then who is it? All right, let's pray. Okay, God, sometimes there are stories that seem awesome and then you dig in and they just come with these really hard truths that we don't really enjoy hearing. And then other times there's stories like this one that just, they feel confusing at first, but if you do the work and you dig in, there's like this golden truth at the center of it. And the golden truth today is that you absolutely love the outsiders. You wrecked the temple to prove it. God, you walked to the cross, nailed yourself to a cross to put the secret club of religion to death and replace it with your all-welcoming kingdom. Thank you. God, we are the outsiders, and sometimes we know it, and sometimes we hyper-focus on it, and so sometimes we just think that like, man, I don't think that a God could possibly love me. And I don't think I could, I don't think I'm the kind of person who can hang here on the weekends. God, would you please erase that from our hearts? You put that stuff to death on the cross. Please, for those of us who feel racked with guilt and shame over things in our past, things from today, God, would you please speak into those people's hearts and remind them that you are the king of the outsiders. You love them. You are more than ready to walk with them, to hold their hand and go, we're gonna start where you are today. I'm not gonna wait for you to be ready. We're gonna start where you are today, and I'm gonna start walking with you. God, remind us that that's the God that you are. And then God, give us some courage, or whatever it is we need. Maybe it's courage, I don't know. Whatever it takes to just invite the people that we love into the kingdom of God. God, would you work in those people's lives? Like you, I know you have, but would you work drastically in these people's lives right now so that in 2 weeks, when they show up for Easter, their hearts are fully prepared to hear of your good news? God, I love you so much. I love you for the truth that we've learned about you today. I love you for who you are and what you've done for us. And I love you for your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his holy name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for watching Flatirons Church Online. We are creating new content and streaming every Sunday. So if you want to stay connected with us, go ahead and hit that subscribe button. And hey, if you believe in what God's doing here, you want to help us impact the world, go ahead and hit the Give Now button, and you will help us reach people in a lost and broken world. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you right here next weekend.